Good morning. Well, that wasn't too bad. Let's read our text in Matthew chapter 28. We're nearing the end of looking at the Great Commission, but not quite yet. We're looking this morning at the process of disciple making. And so let's look at Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 16. So the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain Jesus had designated, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came up and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray and ask the Lord to direct us in our study. Father, these are the words of our Lord Jesus, given to his disciples, given to his church just before his departure. And they are very important to us. And so we would ask that as we come to them, you would enlighten our hearts and our minds. We know that the disciples, when they heard them, did not fully grasp what they were hearing. And perhaps these are familiar words to us as well, but we may not grasp fully their meaning and their implications for us. And so we ask that your Spirit would take the things of your word and would make them real to us. That you would communicate to our hearts and minds your thoughts. And then through your Spirit, that you would empower us to obey these things and to do them for the glory of our Lord Jesus. We want to pray this morning for our fellow believers around the world and ask that you would be with them in a special way as you have promised as they gather. We pray for the evangelization of the lost. We pray for those millions and millions of people who have never heard the name of the Lord Jesus, let alone trust in him. And so we would pray that you would send forth workers, that you would send forth your word in ways that would draw unbelievers to yourself and add to your kingdom. We pray now that you would guide us and direct us in our study. We acknowledge our inadequacy, and our sufficiency we know is in you. And so we look to you to direct us as we come to your text this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. When you come to the Great Commission, you come to these commands that are given to us. And the command, the primary command, I think generally it would be agreed without even appealing to the structure of the text, that the global command is to make disciples. And the subordinate commands to that involve going, baptizing, and teaching to obey all that Jesus has commanded. We've talked some last week about the going aspect of the gospel, and how that called for a change of mindset on the part of the disciples. And now we're going to talk and focus on these two matters, particularly that of baptizing and teaching, and ask ourselves how they fit into the overall command to make disciples. Now, I think I should say a couple of things about the Great Commission and these instructions that are given to us. One of them is, this is a summary. This is a condensation, a compression. It is not a full-blown account. And I would even say that the brevity of what our Lord says in part is due to the fact that the disciples do not at this moment in time fully grasp the implications or the meaning of what Jesus is saying. Now, this is coming from the Gospel of John, but I think we can surely apply it to the Great Commission in Matthew. Jesus in John chapter 16, beginning at verse 12, says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but will speak whatever he hears, and will tell you what is to come. He will glorify me because he will receive from me what is mine and will tell it to you. So that when you look at these things, for instance, as you look at the command to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, there are those who would argue this can't be a part of the original text because this is too early, too advanced for the disciples. And my answer is, it is a part of the original text. It is too advanced for them. They don't understand adequately and fully at this moment in time what it means, but it is there, and the book of Acts and the epistles will play that out. So these are summary statements by our Lord. I would say, in addition to that, these are perhaps some final words of our Lord that are somewhat complementary. They are added on to what they have already heard. I'm thinking in particular of Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus sent out his disciples to preach. And they did many of the things that they are commanded to do here, but there is this addition. I do not think that when the disciples baptized, as John says in John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Jesus didn't baptize, but his disciples did. I'm not sure that they baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here this is said. It's added on. It doesn't remove anything that's been said earlier. It simply complements what has been said. I told you when my grandmother left instructions for her funeral 25 years ago, she had it all spelled out. But in 1992, there was this little note that was left, and it said, in effect, I want to add Psalm 103 to the scripture text. Man, that's a great psalm. But my point is, it didn't change everything she'd said earlier. It just added to it. And so I see our Lord Jesus at this last moment, before we come to the book of Acts, this last moment is adding elements like the element of the Trinity in baptism, because these are important and they will be grasped as the Spirit makes these things clear to them. I want to make one other observation because I pointed you to it in the study guide about disciples in the book of Acts. And I have to tell you, this came as a bit of a revelation to me, but I believe it's true. In the book of Acts, the term disciple is never used of the 12. It's never used of the 12. Man, it took me a while to just kind of have that sink into my head. And what is used for the 12 is the apostles. 23 times the word apostles is used, or the expression 12. Whenever you see that reference to disciples, it is not the 12. I'm not sure how to say it in any other way, but maybe it's like from Matthew to Acts, the disciples have graduated, you know, and now they've got their diplomas and they're no longer disciples, they're apostles. And surely you see that to be true in the book of Acts. But let me just give you one example of how that at least helped me to understand a little better this transition. Acts chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. Well, let's go back to verse 24. Paul learned, he had just been saved, Paul learns of the plot that has come up against him because of his conversion to faith in Jesus Christ and his bold preaching of Christ amongst the Jewish community. He learned of their plot, and they were watching the city gates day and night that they could kill him. No, it is interesting, by the way. Look at this use of the word disciples. But his disciples took him at night and let him down through an opening. I don't know whether that is his entourage that was with him before he was saved, who stayed with him, or people who had already recognized something special in him. But here's Paul. You know, shortly after he's saved, he's got disciples. And that's kind of interesting. Verse 26. When he arrived in Jerusalem, he attempted to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him because they did not believe that he was a disciple. Now, I've always read that and said the apostles themselves didn't recognize the apostleship. They wouldn't even recognize the salvation of Paul. But I don't think it's talking about the apostles at all. It's talking about the believers that have come about because of the preaching of the gospel. And that explains verse 27. But Barnabas took Saul and brought him to the apostles. and related to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus, so that he was staying with them, associating openly with them in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. In other words, disciples are those new believers that have come to faith. They've been making disciples. That's what disciples are in the book of Acts. They've been making disciples, and now these new disciples, they know they are the prime targets of Paul, or Saul, I should say, when he goes about seeking to arrest and to put to death those who trust in Christ. And they say to themselves, no way are we going to associate with this guy. He's looking for a way to have inroads so that he may arrest us or perhaps put us to death. And Barnabas, recognizing this, takes Saul to the apostles, and because the apostles regard him as one who has been genuinely saved, now he has the freedom of access within the believing community. I'm not sure how significant that observation is, but as you read the book of Acts, be very careful to note the word disciple is never used of the disciples, the 12, in the book of Acts. And, of course, take note of the fact that the term disciple dies in the book of Acts. We'll talk about that perhaps in a little bit. Now, I'd like to talk to you about baptism and the disciple-making process. He says that we are to make disciples by going, by baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and by teaching them to obey. Now, the apostles had already baptized. Telling them, commanding them to baptize people was not a new instruction. In John chapter 4, as I mentioned, when it talks about those people hearing that Jesus was now baptizing more people than John, the clarification then is given, it wasn't really Jesus who baptized, it was his disciples. So the disciples knew how to baptize. He doesn't have to give them instructions about doing that. By the way, it does help. Years ago, when I was doing a baptism, I had problems with my back at the time, and Ed Jarrett, who is a pretty big guy, it was his time to get baptized, and somehow in the baptistry at Believer's Chapel, they hadn't filled it, and so it had about 2 feet of water, and I am really deep in thought about how am I going to get this done. Here is a big boy, and I'm not sure how to carry this off. So I'm very fixed on Ed. And we gather there early, as we did before the baptism. I take it back. It was in our old building. And we were there, and I was meeting with all the people who were baptized, except one fellow who worked in a restaurant and who couldn't make it. And so Ed's baptism went fine. But when I came to this fellow, I said to him, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he goes, choo! He just dove in right in front of me, 2 feet of water. And I said to myself, you know, it really does help to tell people how to baptize and how to be baptized. But the disciples didn't need that. They'd been through that. And so they knew about baptism. I don't think, although I suspect they did not know about baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. When in chapter 10 of Matthew they are sent out to preach the gospel, we are not given a word there. There is nothing said about them baptizing. They simply say, in effect, the kingdom of God is near. Be ready. I think that they are preparing for the time when Jesus would go about and would arrive in these places. But I'm not sure from what I read that they were to baptize. And I hate to use the expression, but in a sense there was a bit of hit and run. In other words, they didn't have time in the short period Jesus had given them to cover all of the towns of Israel. They didn't have time to be discipling. If you notice what Paul does, he may be there in Ephesus for a couple of years or so, working with these new converts. There wasn't that. So they came and they left pretty quickly. So when Jesus instructs the disciples here that they are to baptize and to make disciples, this was to be a longer process. Or to put it in different terms, if the disciples were thinking in Jonah-like terms, and believe me, I think the book of Acts bears out the fact that they were. We're going to come, we're going to say 40 days and Nineveh will perish and I'm out of this place. Jonah came and he left. There was no discipleship at Nineveh. But there is to be discipleship here, and it is connected with baptism. So what does baptism mean? Well, I think it meant something, as I said, for the apostles. It meant that they had a longer-term commitment to these people than just simply the proclamation of the gospel. For the disciples, that is, for the new believers, it was an act, a public act of commitment to Jesus Christ and identification with Him. In other words, it was their way of indicating that they wanted to be disciples. They intended to be disciples of the Lord Jesus. And so baptism was sort of that initiatory rite that marked them apart as believers and followers and disciples of our Lord Jesus. Now, this is hard for us to grasp in our culture. But in many cultures today, you can make a profession of faith. You can tell other people you have come to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and not a lot happens. But don't you dare get baptized. There was a young Jewish girl in school where I taught, and Pamela had come to faith in the Lord Jesus, but she knew that while her parents would tolerate her profession, they would not tolerate her baptism. Here comes the water now. I guess it'll be a sprinkling. Thanks, John. So there is this entrance, I think, into following our Lord Jesus that even the culture understands. Baptism is a public identification that sets you apart. And it is, in many cultures, it is the breaking point at which bad things may happen when you identify with Christ. To me, it's like, in sales, it's like the signed contract. You can have people interested, you can have people listening to the sales pitch, but the bottom line is, if you don't have that signed contract in your hand, it just doesn't count. But baptism sets people apart as a disciple of our Lord Jesus. Maybe it's like marriage. People say, well, marriage, today they'll say, well, it's just a piece of paper. It may be. But it's more than that. It is a public act of commitment that is made before men. And you are committing yourself to a life of relationship with your husband or with your wife. There was, I guess the question I'm really struggling with as I read this text is, how come there isn't the word preach? I mean, there is elsewhere, and we have to understand. The other Gospels add elements where you go and you preach the gospel to all nations. That's not here in Matthew. It's make disciples, going, baptizing, teaching. Why is it not said evangelize or preach? Well, because this is a compressed condensation of what the disciple-making process is, it seems to me that baptism marks that critical turning point when people actually identify themselves with the Lord Jesus. Preaching is assumed. I was reading in Acts chapter 19, where Paul comes to the synagogue and he spoke out fearlessly for 3 months, addressing and convincing them about the kingdom of God. But when some were stubborn and refused to believe, reviling the way before the congregation, he left them and took the disciples with him, addressing them every day in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Now, I know it doesn't say baptism here, but it seems to me that there came a point where after 3 months of preaching, people realized you have to make a decision. And people went one way or the other. Some said, I don't want to have anything to do with this. They rejected the gospel, and they actually resisted and opposed it in the synagogue. And then there were others who believed it and went apart, where Paul then taught them to obey, I would take it from this text. And I would believe that somewhere in here is where baptism takes place, where these people finally choose to identify themselves as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism and the gospel. If I understand it correctly, baptism symbolically sums up the gospel as crisply as it can be done. The gospel is about Jesus. The gospel is Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. So that when you come to Romans chapter 6 and Paul is appealing to people to live consistently with their faith in Jesus Christ, he says, when you were baptized, you symbolically identified with him. You said, I was with him when he died to sin, for my sin. I was with him when he was raised to newness of life. And so Paul's argument is, how can you go on living in sin when you died to it? And when you have been made alive to new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. It symbolizes the gospel. So when Peter says baptism saves you, he goes on to say, it isn't the washing part. It isn't the water part. It's what is the essence of baptism. That is what the Spirit does by joining us with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Well, that takes us to baptism and salvation. Baptism and salvation are obviously related, but they are not synonymous. I think that's the critical thing to observe. They are very much related. But the question is baptism to be placed on the cause side of salvation, or is it to be placed on the effect side of salvation? And I believe the scriptures are very clear that it is the effect, not the cause. It is, in fact, as I understand it, it is the believer's first act of obedience. Is it not? I mean, when you look at the Ethiopian eunuch and he hears now about faith in Jesus, he says to Philip, look, there's water. What's to hinder me? He understood that it was an instruction that was to be given and carried out by believers. And so it is the first initial act. I think it's interesting to follow the sequence. Following baptism, then you have teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. When I look at baptism, it seems to me when you get saved, the first thing you do is you obey Jesus' command to be baptized. And as you are further instructed as a believer, then you understand that your baptism implies and your faith in Christ implies a life of obedience. And so instruction points believers, new believers, in that direction. I was reading the book of Titus this week, and I was really fascinated by the emphasis that Titus has on good works. Four times in Titus, chapter 2, verse 7, again in verse 14, chapter 3, verse 8, and again in verse 14, you have this emphasis on doing good works. And the reason why that text fascinated me is because of Grandma D, and one of the texts that she specified for me was Titus chapter 3. And so let me just give you a look at Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. And I know why Grandma wanted it said. She knew that at her funeral, good things would be said about her. She knew it. And she wanted to make it very clear that good works were distinct from salvation. As much as Paul makes of good works in Titus, he wants it to be crystal clear. Do not confuse works with salvation. Titus 3, verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not by works of righteousness that we have done, but on the basis of his mercy through the washing of the new birth and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us in full measure through Christ, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so, since we have been justified by his grace, we become heirs with the confident expectation of eternal life. Grandma's other text on that count was Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Yes, we are saved unto good works. No, we are not saved by any work, and certainly not the work of baptism. I remember years ago reading the story of a man trying to illustrate the way in which works can weasel their way in. And he was talking about, he gave the illustration of being invited to a presidential dinner. And you know those things cost a lot of money. And let's suppose that you were invited to a presidential dinner and you know that it costs hundreds of dollars per plate. And as you're walking out of the room and you're shaking hands and you come to the president, you reach in your pocket and you pull out a dime. And you press it into his hand and said, just want to help a little with the expenses. You know, it's almost nothing compared to what the cost was. But in our minds, that dime grows large. There is no dime pressed in God's hand. No work added to faith to make us, to bring about our salvation in Him. Baptism in the Spirit. One of the things that you will notice is that baptism, water baptism, is linked with the work of the Spirit. And so when you look, for example, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and I think even John alludes to it a little less directly, John the Baptist says, I baptize with water, but when He comes, He will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. I take the fire there not to refer to the fire of the tongues of fire in Acts chapter 2, but the fire that burns the tree that he's talking about. In other words, the Spirit or judgment that will result from that. But look at this in Acts chapter 1. While he was with them, verse 4, while he was with them, he declared, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait here for what my Father promised, which you heard about from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So that when you read on in the book of Acts, you come to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter said to them, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit. As you read on in Acts, you will discover that baptism is associated, in that instance in particular, it's associated with the coming of the Spirit upon these new believers who are joined in, so that Samaritans, Acts chapter 8, Gentiles, Acts chapter 10, and those in Acts chapter 19. When they are baptized in the name of Jesus, the Spirit comes on. And in Acts chapter 10, you remember, when Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, the Spirit came on them first. And that's when Peter says, how could I do anything but water baptize? It is the symbol of what God has done in His Spirit. So that baptism is related to the Spirit. By the way, our Lord's baptism, as you remember, was the time when the Spirit came down and descended on Him. That was how, at His baptism, John was to recognize Messiah, the one on whom the Spirit descends while you are baptizing. He is the Messiah. Baptism is related, therefore, to the Spirit. It's related to the church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 that when we are baptized into His body. Now, we are baptized, we are unified, we are brought into Christ and into His work, but we are also identified with His church, as I see it, somehow, as we are baptized. Last point I want to make, baptism in the Trinity. This one we could probably go on about some distance, but what fascinates me is if baptism is something that is to happen for all believers. Have I not said that very clearly? Maybe I have not clearly enough. Baptism is very important. Baptism has probably not been emphasized as much by me or maybe by us as it should have been, and it certainly has not been emphasized by our culture. Somehow in these last 30 or 40 years, people were encouraged to come to faith in Jesus and told they didn't need to be baptized. Now, frankly, that does not square with Scripture. You need to be baptized. It is an act which one needs to obey. It is inconceivable to the apostles that one would become a Christian and not be baptized. I mean, the thief on the cross couldn't. But if he could, he'd have said, look, here's water. That is something that is expected, not because it is necessary for salvation, but it is necessary for those who have been saved. And we're soft on that in some way. And I think, by the way, then, to say, if you haven't been baptized, the question is, why not? Why not? If Jesus says we are to teach them to obey all that I have commanded you, He commands to baptize. So surely that means that new believers ought to be. But having said that, we recognize it is not something that is essential to our salvation. But now let me press on to the next point, and that is, just skip my point, the Trinity. I was getting so worked up, I forgot all about it. This is the good part. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One of the things that you need to understand is that the Trinity is a real problem area for Jews and for Muslims. It's one of the first issues that's raised. One of my friends that works with Muslims and seeks to evangelize was raising the question, how do you deal with the question of the Trinity? And there are those who would say, don't get into it. Get them saved and then teach them about the Trinity later. And I would say, if that were true, then what you would say is baptizing them in the name of Jesus and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded and about the Trinity too. You would put that down here. If you baptize people and they are to be baptized as soon as possible after conversion, then would you not agree with me that being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit means you have to have some grasp of the Trinity at the time of salvation? Now, I don't want to work that too hard. I'm simply saying that when you baptize in the name of the Trinity, people make connections. And they're going to say, whoa, this is important. This is something that I'm to do at the moment of my baptism. How then do you lead a Muslim to Christ without telling him about the Trinity? How do you lead a Jew to Christ without telling him about the Trinity? See, the way I understand the New Testament, very early in the Gospels, the issue of Jesus' identity as God becomes an issue. The Holy Spirit wasn't the debate in the book of the Gospels, of Matthew or any of the other Gospels. But the issue of Jesus claiming to be God was. So when Jesus says to the man who is paralytic, in Mark, the one who was let down through the roof, and Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven, they said, wow, listen, nobody can forgive sins but God alone. He claims to be God. John chapter 5, Jesus says, I go about my Father's business. What he does, I do. They said, whoa, we thought we had a minor traffic violation here with Jesus getting the guy up and going on the Sabbath. He's blaspheming because he claims to be God. And in the Gospels, the issue of the deity of Christ rises early, and what I see is it is so clearly taught that Jesus is God, you can't help but acknowledge it. And people just come and they may say, I don't understand exactly how it's true, but I know Jesus is God. So what I'm saying is, don't hold the Trinity off because it's a barrier to people. It was a barrier to Jews in the Gospel. It was the barrier, I think. And it's put right out in front, and yet they are to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Good grief. Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. That's pretty different, is it not, from what we often do? We would probably just say, teaching. You know, file it away, put it up here in your mental categories, get it in your frontal lobe, whatever it is, but get that data into your database. That is not what Jesus said. Teaching them to obey. Well, I'm talking about Grandma today, and I'm not sure why, but I told you the story where Grandma said to me, I don't know about Greek and Hebrew, I just know that what Jesus said in English is hard enough for me. But you see, I think that's really true. A lot of people will say, well, I think we need more application. The application is His commandments. And folks, when it's commanded, it's there and it's clear. That's what we are to do. And so often we get off in the abstractions. And the reason is we'd rather be an abstraction than we'd be trying to grapple with the commandments. Now, what does Jesus command? All that I have commanded you, he says. Well, I'll step on some pretty light ground here. The Sermon on the Mount. Is it not? Did the Lord Jesus not teach us things? Now, I think there are some forms of dispensationalism that would say the commands that you find in the Sermon on the Mount, that's for another day and that's for another time, so those don't count. I'm going to say, teaching them to obey all I have commanded you. Better not set the Sermon on the Mount aside. It needs to be understood. It needs to be applied. And by the way, the Sermon on the Mount is very applicational. The problem with the Sermon on the Mount isn't that we don't understand it. The problem in the Sermon on the Mount is we don't want to do it. Somebody slaps you on the face, you turn the other cheek. Forget that. We find fancy ways to avoid what Jesus has commanded us. Jesus said over and over in the Gospel of John and again in 1 John and 2 John, I believe, love one another. There's a command. Simple, clear, not easy. That's what we ought to be doing. Whatever Jesus has clearly commanded, we ought to be eagerly doing. So that if our teaching does not lead and point people to obedience, if our teaching doesn't say to people, mental cognition is not enough, if our teaching doesn't take people to the commands of Christ and say, this is what the Christian life is about, we've missed it. Now there's a sequence there. You don't teach people to obey until they come to faith and identify themselves as disciples of Jesus Christ. But then you give them these instructions. I went through the scriptures, and I wish we had time. In print, I'll try to do more for you. But one of the things that I saw is the gospel itself is a command. And preaching the gospel is a command, and surely it is here. But also what you find in the New Testament is Old Testament commandments are brought in. Now, one of the real questions you have to ask then is this. What's the difference between obeying all that he has commanded us and legalism? I mean, it's very clear in Romans. It's very clear from what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. It's impossible for us to be Christians by keeping the law. And legalism is condemned. So what's the difference? I would say there are two primary differences. One is our motivation. Why are we doing it? Are we doing it with teeth gritting determination in order that we might earn God's favor? Or are we doing it out of deep gratitude and love? And how are we seeking to do it? Are we seeking to do this in the power of our flesh, or are we seeking to do this in the power of the Spirit? That's why Paul in Romans chapter 7 says, the things of the law are holy and righteous and pure. I want to do them in my inner man, but I don't do them. And in Romans chapter 8, he says, those who walk by the Spirit will fulfill the commandments of the law. It isn't that the law's commandments are universally set aside. Some are, like the issue of foods, but there are many of those commands that are brought over in the New Testament, and we need to follow them, not legalistically, but joyfully, because we are his disciples and we love him. One of the things that struck me is when you come to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and chapter 14. Did you notice those texts in your study guide? Paul is very careful to distinguish between the commands of Christ and his advice. And so he'll say, concerning this, I have no instruction. Concerning virgins, I have no instructions. I do have this word advice. Paul is exceedingly careful to draw the line between what is clearly a command of Christ and what is his opinion and may have value. And you see that three or four times in 1 Corinthians 7. In 1 Corinthians 14, when Paul is talking about the role of women in the church, he says, and let anyone who hears me acknowledge, these things I am speaking are the command of Christ. Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. I would say this, when we come to application as preachers, we ought to be very careful. If we don't have a command of Christ to go with our application, then we ought to be saying, I have no command from Christ on this point. Here is my opinion. And trust me, if Paul needed to be careful to do that, you and I need to be careful. Scriptures make it clear, we don't go beyond what is written. Boy, I found that text in 2 Corinthians 10 where he says, we take captive every thought that is inconsistent with obedience to Christ.
Boy, that isn't that a tremendous standard? Think about that.
Every thought in my mind that somehow directs me other than to obey the commands of Christ is a thought that needs to be taken captive. It's a thought that comes from the pit. That's where our mindset ought to be. What is it Jesus commanded me to do that I delight to do because I love Him? And what are those things that Jesus didn't command? I ought to take those thoughts captive and subordinate them to the commands of our Lord Jesus. Wow, there's a lot I could say on that point, and I have run out of time, so let me just talk about making disciples. Come back to that. And the relationship between making disciples and the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, a word of warning. A word of warning. When we are to make disciples, they are Jesus' disciples, not ours. Early on, you remember I said in Acts chapter 9, it called them Paul's disciples or Saul's disciples. That's the last time you ever see that. Because they're not his disciples. They are Christ's disciples. And you read texts like Acts chapter 20 where it says that men will rise up and they will teach perverse things to draw men after themselves. Men love discipleship when it means you follow me. We love to have a following, and that is dangerous business because Jesus wants men who follow Him. That's why when Paul says, you follow me as I follow Christ. Beware of the dangers. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. That which draws, that narrows down the bandwidth of who the spiritual believers are to a small group related to a man. That's scary stuff. That is not what discipleship is about. Finally, and this I wanted to save the best part to last. The relationship between the authority of our Lord Jesus, the supreme authority of our Lord Jesus, and disciple making. Isn't it fascinating when you think about what a king can do who has all authority? Now, let me just give you a couple of arrogance complexes. Satan, I will be like the Most High. Pride leads to his fall. When you come to David comes to the point where he becomes proud and arrogant regarding the power that he has, to the point where he says to himself, I understand that woman is the wife of another man, but I am the king. I am the king. And I will take what I want. That is not what it's all about. And then you come to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar gets the God complex. By the way, do you notice in Isaiah and Ezekiel this interchange between Satan in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, the king of Tyre, the prince of Tyre, and so on, and you see this interchange between Satan in Eden and this king who is proud and lifted up? When kings get proud and arrogant, they become Satan-like. They become Satan-like, and that's why this change of focus, where you think you're looking at a man, and all of a sudden you're looking at Satan, it's because they are Satan-like. They are manifesting the characteristics of Satan. So here is what happens when people think they have absolute power. They don't. They think they have absolute power, and it goes to their head. And the thing that amazes me about Jesus is when Jesus says, I have absolute power, he does. He has all power in heaven. He has all power on earth. Now, how do his ambassadors go forth and extend his kingdom? Unfortunately, some religions, crusades to some degree in the past, certainly Islam, you subordinate, you subject people by force. Jesus doesn't say draw the sword. He says if my kingdom were of this world, you would be drawing the sword. My disciples would be out fighting to make people come to faith. What he says is not suppress people, force my authority on them, but his authority is manifested through people following him. Now think about this for a minute. What happens when a person decides to become the disciple of another? John the Baptist had his disciples, right? John had his disciples. The Pharisees had their disciples. Paul has some of his. But people have disciples. What is it that leads somebody to become a disciple of somebody else? It is not physical force. The disciple wants to join himself with and follow the discipler. He submits to that person's authority, and ultimately, he wants to become like him. The ultimate evidence of the authority and the glory and the glamour and the beauty and the joy of Jesus is that people voluntarily submit themselves to Him to be like Him. Not because He comes and He smashes them down and He smashes them into submission, but because He says, "All who are weary, come unto Me, for My burden is light. My yoke is easy." That's the Jesus that we are to proclaim. And we call upon men to submit themselves willingly, joyfully, obediently to Him. And that is the manifestation of His authority and His greatness, that men wish to be like God in God's way. Isn't it interesting? Satan wanted to be like God too, in his way. But we are to be like Him by submitting ourselves to Him, identifying ourselves with Him, and obeying His commandments. And then He transforms us to be like Himself. Father, thank You for the Great Commission. Thank You for our Lord Jesus, for a lovely Savior that men do not have to be compelled to trust in and to follow, but that the gospel needs to be preached, and because You have authority, You will draw them to Yourself, and they will follow You in loving obedience. Father, may we be like that. May it be true of every one of us that we, if we profess the name of the Lord Jesus as our Savior, that we have obeyed in baptism because it is important for us to do what He says. Help us all to have obeyed that command, and then help us to learn the commands of the Lord Jesus and to do them joyfully. Help us to go about proclaiming Christ, seeing people come to baptism, identifying themselves with Jesus and with the Father, Yourself, and with the Spirit, and then obeying Your commands and going and telling others. May that be true of us, I pray, in Jesus' name.